asked Reagan and Harold last night where the clock was in this building. And so we got an answer tonight. We got up a new clock. It was good to be with the Pens tonight. And I found out some good news and some bad news. Good news is that we may be related. My great-grandmother was a Pen. That was her maiden name. And so we may be connected. That really became good news when I saw how much territory they owned. But the bad news was, I have lived my life being told that I was a direct descendant of William Penn, and I found out that William Penn had a couple of children that died in infancy. Last night, 24 hours ago, I stood before you, a direct descendant of the founder of Pennsylvania, and now I'm nobody. So what a difference a day can make. On a serious note, thank you for being here. I am blessed to get to preach the gospel. I am blessed to get to teach in the school where I teach. I am surrounded by some of the best people in the world, and you are among them. And yet, every one of us is a miserable failure. Because we have all sinned, and we have all come short of the glory of God. The problem of the Bible is sin. Phil Roberts used to make the statement that if it were not for Genesis 3, the Bible could have ended at Genesis 2. At first that may seem like an obvious statement and not a profound statement. But think about it. If it had not been for sin entering the world in Genesis 3, if it had not been for this problem of sin, the Bible would have ended with God and man dwelling in the garden in perfect peace, in perfect fellowship, world without end. But because this problem is introduced, the rest of the Bible talks about rescuing us from this problem. Last night, we talked about the key character of Scripture. We talked about God. Tonight, we talk about the problem of Scripture, sin, the problem that affects every one of us. I want to begin tonight with reading from Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There's nothing better that we can do in a sermon than simply listen to the words of Scripture. And let's read from these words, Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman, the man and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and thus shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Truly, this is a key passage in Scripture, for the rest of the Bible deals with redemption from this problem of sin. You're familiar with this story. The serpent more crafty than any beast of the field. Has God said you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Or we may eat of all the trees of the garden. But from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we cannot eat from it or touch it, or we will die. The serpent said, "You will not die." The serpent questions God's word in verse 4. He questions God's word, and then in verse 5, he questions God's nature. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God's, knowing good and evil. God is keeping back from you something that's good, something that's for your benefit. The woman saw the tree. She saw the fruit of the tree was good. It was desirable. She sees this. She thinks about it. She dwells on it. She takes. She gives to her husband. And he eats as well. Both of them violate the command that God gave them. In Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disregard what God has said. They sin against God. And sin disrupts our world. It disrupts our relationship with each other. It disrupts our relationship with Him Nothing works the way it should in our world because sin has entered the picture. I want you to look at Genesis 3:6 again. The woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She dwells on the good of the forbidden fruit. Look back with me to Genesis 2 verse 9. I missed this point for a long time. In Genesis 2 verse 9, notice what's said there. Out of the ground, the Lord God calls to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The point I'm trying to make is this. In Genesis 2, 9, all of the trees, you could look at them and get the same effect. All of the trees had food that was good, and all of them were a delight to the eyes. That was true of all the trees. Why then dwell on the good of this one object that is forbidden? Why do that? What happened is that Eve played with temptation. And she found out that sin was too powerful for her. And that's what happens. What we see in the first sin and the first sinners in Scripture is often imitated by people today and has been imitated by us. If we play with temptation, we will find that sin is too powerful for us. We can't see how close we're going to get to sin without going over the edge. We need to stay far away from sin. Eve didn't do this. Eve dwells on how good the fruit looks, how delightful it seems, and she ends up falling to sin. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible tells us that David was on his roof and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And when he saw, he sent and inquired about her. He finds out that she's the wife of Uriah. According to 2 Samuel 23, Uriah is one of David's mighty men, one of David's most loyal warriors, and she is Uriah's wife. That should have stopped David in his tracks, but it doesn't stop him. He sent and inquired for her, and then he sins and takes her. He sins and takes her and commits adultery with her. Why? He dwelt on how beautiful she was. He dwelt on how much he wanted her. He played with temptation, and he found that sin is too powerful. One comment I read on the verse of David and Bathsheba, sinful man first plays with the idea. Then he stops to investigate, and then he stays to enjoy. And if we play with sin, we will find it is too powerful. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, as he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. For it is better for these parts of your body to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Strong language that Jesus uses. I don't think it's to be interpreted literally, as a few have throughout church history, but it doesn't make it any less painful. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. What he is telling us is we cannot play around with sin. We can't nibble around the edges. We can't see how close we can get without falling off the cliff. We need to stay away from it. In Exodus 19, Israel was told that God was going to descend on Mount Sinai. It was going to be an awesome sight. And God said, if anyone touches the mountain, any man, any animal touches the mountain, they would be stoned or shot through. Do you suppose if you were there in the Israelite camp and God had spoken those words to you, do you think that you would see how close you could get to the mountain without touching it? Or do you think you would have stayed far away? When we're told that the wages of sin are death in Romans 6 and verse 23, when we see the seriousness of sin, shouldn't that lead us to stay away from it? If we play with temptation, we will soon find that sin is too powerful. But another thing that Genesis 3 tells us about sin promises us things that it cannot deliver. Sin promises us excitement, adventure, meaning, but instead it brings heartache and disillusionment. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, we said a moment ago that the serpent tells us, he questions the nature of God. He said, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent knows. The serpent says, God knows that this is for your good. God's keeping back from you something that's for your good, that's in your best interest. How foolish it is for you to listen to God and not eat from that tree. You're not going to die. He questions the Word of God. He questions the nature of God. But what is discovered about sin? In verse 7, notice when Adam and Eve ate, the eyes of both of them were opened. Isn't that what the serpent said in verse 5? Your eyes will be opened. It happens in verse 7, but look. And then they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In 2:25, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now in 3:7, their eyes are opened and they are ashamed. Did the devil's words come true? Well, their eyes were open, but it's all false in a sense. It doesn't bring excitement. It doesn't bring adventure. Instead, it brings sin. It brings heartache. The serpent said in 3 verse 5 that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In Genesis 3 verse 22, God said of man and woman that they know good and evil. They become like one of us. The point is, even though there may be some twisted sense in which the serpent's words were true, they're very twisted. And sin doesn't bring excitement. It doesn't bring adventure. It brings heartache. Now I hesitate to use illustrations like this. Some of you will remember this. For some of you, it will just make me sound like I am old. But there was a song by a country group when I was in high school, Heaven is Just a Sin Away. I don't know if you remember that. Few of you acknowledging that song. Heaven's just a sin away. And that song is expressing the same idea that Satan is expressing. All the excitement, all the adventure, all the meaning of life could be drained out of it if I could just have that one person that's forbidden. That one thing that's forbidden. If I just had that, everything else in life would fall into place. There was a person who thought that way once. He was a son of David in 2 Samuel 13. His name was Amnon. Amnon had a beautiful half-sister by the name of Tamar. She was beautiful. Instead of thinking this relationship's forbidden, I've got to get this out of my mind, he dwells on how beautiful she is and how much he wants her, how he has to have her and cannot live without her. He concocts a plan along with his friend Jonadab to be alone with Tamar. and to ultimately take advantage of her. And indeed, that's what he does. When there's no one else in the house, he takes her and takes advantage of her and rapes her. But there's a striking statement to me in 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. The Bible says about Amnon that after this deed, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. He finally got what he wanted. He finally had what he thought he had to have. He got this object of his lust, which was forbidden to him. Did it bring excitement? Did it bring adventure? Did it bring meaning? No! The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And he sent her away from his presence. And it leads to him being murdered 2 years later by his brother Absalom. But the point is, that's the way that sin is. Sin promises excitement and adventure. But instead, it brings heartache. The next illustration that I'll use also comes from a long time ago, but I think was a pretty powerful illustration of how sin can ruin everything. It was June of 1986. The NBA draft was going on. The second man whose name was called, the second player that was picked that day by the world champion, Boston Celtics, they had gotten the second draft pick in spite of the fact that they were world champions, was Lynn Bias. He gets to begin his career playing with people like Larry Bird and Kevin McHale. What a dream for a young man. Being drafted second in the NBA draft means you are financially secure for a lifetime. Within 48 hours of his name being called, Lynn Bias was dead at 22 from cocaine intoxication. Did sin bring excitement and adventure, or did it bring heartache and destruction? And sin can turn our greatest blessings into curses. Apparently, God and man had lived together in the garden in perfect fellowship to this point. I take it that what God is doing in verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, I take it that this was something that he did on a regular basis. The presence of God is the greatest of all blessings that we have. But you see, sin turns God's presence. It turns the greatest of blessings into a curse. And now, instead of man finding comfort in God's presence, man knows that he is naked. He feels guilt. He feels shame. And he seeks to hide himself. Sin turns our greatest of blessings into curses. The serpent said to Adam and Eve, "You will not die. You won't die if you eat that forbidden fruit. There are no consequences of sin. Don't believe all that stuff that you're hearing." But the Bible shows us indeed there are. There are consequences of sin. The serpent was told that he must crawl on the dust, that he must eat the dust, that ultimately man would triumph over him. The woman is told, "I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband and he will rule over you." And man was told that your work will often be unproductive, that you'll eat bread by the sweat of your face until finally you return to the ground from which you were taken, because to From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The serpent said, you will not die. God is saying to Adam, you will die because you have sinned. There are consequences of sins. There are consequences of sin that we may not even be able to escape with forgiveness. Remember the sin of David and Bathsheba that we discussed a moment ago? A year later or so, Nathan the prophet came to him. Nathan said, I have a parable to tell you. There were two men in one town. There was one man who owned many sheep and many herds. He was a wealthy man, blessed by God. There was another man who had only one little ewe lamb. It was the only animal they had. It ate at their table and slept in their bed and was treated like a member of the family. A visitor came to the rich man, and instead of taking one of his many herds and many flocks, he went to the poor man. He took away his only sheep, and he killed him and sacrificed him to the guests. David hears this and says, such a man ought not to live. Nathan the prophet says, you are the man. David says, I have sinned. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David was forgiven. But there would be consequences he would face the rest of his life. The child born to Bathsheba would die. I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. And your neighbor is going to take your wives and sleep with them openly in the sight of all Israel. Sin has consequences in this life. And sin has consequences in eternity if not forgiven. How do we respond to sin? How do we respond to sin? How did Adam and Eve respond to sin? In Genesis 3, in verses 8 through 13. When man and woman hid themselves from the presence of God in the garden, the Bible tells us that God says, where are you, Adam? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat? God isn't asking this question for information. God is seeking to bring man to a realization of the seriousness of what he has done. What have you done, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And what does he say? He said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me, and I ate. He turns to the woman, what have you done? The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. The first sinners in the Bible are quick to shift the blame and point fingers in every other direction except to freely and fully confess, I have sinned against God. And sinners all throughout Scripture and all throughout history have been imitating their example. Do you remember in Exodus 32 when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days? And the text tells us that the people came to Aaron and they said, as for this Moses who led us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And Moses, Aaron says, bring me your gold. They brought him his gold. He fashioned it. And he fashions it into a calf. He said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. The people sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. When Moses comes down from the mountain, his anger burns. I don't think he's sinning when his anger burns. I think his anger reflects the anger of God, which is mentioned three times earlier in the chapter. He hurls the Ten Commandments and shatters them at the foot of the mountain. But he confronts his brother Aaron. What have you done? What has this people done that you have led them in this great sin? And remember Aaron's answer? Aaron said, the people just brought me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. How believable is that? Why not just say, I have sinned against the Lord? The first king of Israel was told, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave alive man or woman, women or children. Don't leave anyone alive. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3, but Saul spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spared the best of their livestock. When Samuel confronted him, he said, I have done the will of the Lord. The people have done that. All these characters always sought to point the finger at others or to deny their guilt. David certainly did some horrible things. But I do admire him that when Nathan confronted him with his sin, he didn't make excuses. He didn't blame anyone else. He said, I have sinned. How many times when we are asked about something wrong that we have done, before we even think, we start to blame someone else or to excuse our activity in some way instead of just fully and freely saying, I did wrong. I sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, the one who seeks to conceal his transgression will not prosper. But whoever confesses them and forsakes them will find compassion. Now before we get to our last point, let's go. I want to show you some connections between the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. There are a couple of other examples that we could point to, but these are enough to show you that Genesis 4, where Cain goes out in the field and kills his brother Abel, that here the Bible is telling us the same basic story. I'm not saying they're not different historical accounts. They are. But I'm saying the underlying message is the same. In both cases, God asked the person, where are you? He asked the person, what have you done? In verses, he pronounces a curse upon the woman and the man, a curse upon the serpent and the man in 3:14 and 3:17. And a curse upon Cain in 4:11. Both of them talk about hiding. Cain would be hidden from the presence of God. Adam and Eve sought to hide from the presence of God. There's a mention of being east of the garden or east of Eden in 3:24, in 4:16. This all demonstrates that this is the same basic story of sin and rebellion. The same basic story of sin and rebellion. I appreciate Reagan for his help with this. And I know I put that up there quickly, and I'm going to go past it. If you want this, and some of you are trying to write this down, if you didn't get to finish, then you can look at this afterwards. Please do. But I also want you to notice some contrast between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin after being urged to do so by the serpent. In Genesis 4, God seeks to turn Cain away from sin. He speaks to Cain and says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But your sin's desires for you, but you must master it. Adam and Eve shift the blame. They blame someone else. Cain just comes out and lies. I don't know where my brother Abel is. Adam and Eve accept their punishment. Cain goes further than that, and he protests his punishment. His punishment is greater than he can bear. What I am saying is, while it is the same basic story of sin and rebellion against God, man's rebellion is growing and becoming more entrenched and more far-reaching. Now, We have talked about the problem of Scripture. How sin, which is Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, separates us from God. But it's not encouraging, is it? It's not uplifting. Were it not for this last point, and let's go back, and again, we hope to make these available to anyone who wants them afterwards. But God promises victory over sin. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "When and God says, I will put enmity between you," talking to the serpent and the woman, "between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The trouble with sin is we know we've all yielded to temptation at some point. We know we've all given in to sin. We know we have all gotten too close and stepped over the edge and fallen off the cliff. Is there any hope for us now? Yes. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's mercy. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how God brings that victory over sin. If you have opportunity tomorrow, I would encourage you to read Matthew 26 through 28. We're going to basically tomorrow night just tell the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. For this is what it took for God to bring victory over sin. The God that we studied about last night, the God who holds the world, the water of the world in His hand, the God who stretched out the heavens by the span, that God desires a relationship with us. But it has been shattered, it has been broken by our sin, by our foolishness. But when we committed sin, God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't let us follow our own sinful ways to destruction. God loves us so much that He gives His Son to die for us when there was no other way of salvation. God gave His Son to rescue us from sin. If you are old enough to understand what I'm talking about, you have sinned. The question is, do you have forgiveness of sins? If you believe what God did, if you believe that God sent His Son and brought Him up to die for our sins and brought Him back from death, if you believe that and you're willing to repent of your sins, why not be baptized this night to have your sins washed away? The good brethren here stand ready to help you and assist you in making your life right with God. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Story, how a Savior came from glory.